Our text this afternoon is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verses 43 and 44. So the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verses 43 and 44. The title of our sermon is Root and Fruit. This is the Lord Jesus speaking, "For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes." We have for the last while been considering here on Sabbath afternoons the doctrine of saving conversion. And we have considered that under a number of themes. We've considered the preparatory work that God, by his Holy Spirit, brings about in drawing a soul to the Savior. We've looked at various components of the provision that's given to us in the gospel and the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we have begun to look at some of the consequences that flow from that. So what comes before, what happens during, and what follows after conversion? The Lord is pleased to show us our need, of which we are entirely ignorant and oblivious apart from his work. He shows us our need. But then he also shows us the full and free provision that he has made to satisfy that need, namely for the salvation of our souls. And he brings, as a result of that work, he brings about transformation and change that redounds to his own glory. We saw some of this last Lord's Day afternoon, where we saw that in thinking about the gospel, we have set before us the love of God for us, right? The love of God as it is displayed and as it is manifest to us for his people. And we saw that the sight of that love, a true saving knowledge of that love, produces something. It does something. And there's a reciprocation. It produces love for God. So not just seeing love from God to us, but there, the Lord brings about this work in the soul where, having seen it, we are brought to love the object that is altogether lovely in God himself. And so this afternoon we pick up there with regards to this, the consequence of conversion, or some of the evidences and fruitfulness that the Lord brings about in a soul that has been brought soundly and savingly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may recall, and if you read ahead in preparation for the sermon, you'll have noted that Jesus has been describing change. So, in the preceding verses, he's covered a lot of ground, but he's describing change. That's the context. And it's leading up to the point that we're considering in these two verses, where he distinguishes between corrupt trees, bad trees, if you will, and good trees. And he's saying there's a difference. There's a difference in terms of their nature. And consequently, there's a difference in terms of their fruitfulness. And so we don't confuse different types of trees. We expect that a certain tree will have certain fruit. And the Lord uses that as an illustration, if you will, to speak to the work that he does as the Savior in the souls of his people. So it's a very simple image. It's a very simple image. The idea that where a Christian has the root of the matter, where they've truly been rooted in the atoning work of Christ and in the saving work of God in their souls, it's going to result in fruit. Fruit that is visible, fruit that is observable, fruit that can be identified. And so where there is good fruit, it is evidence of a good tree with good roots. And where there is bad fruit, there it is evidence of a bad tree. Very simple image. The reason that this, I think, is important is because, and the reason that it is so dominant, so leaving aside the Old Testament, which is huge with these themes, even in the New Testament itself, you would be shocked if you actually stopped and self-consciously began working your way through the New Testament and asking yourself, how often does the Lord address this whole matter of gospel fruitfulness? How often does he set forth the distinguishing marks with the explicit intention? I mean, it's not as if it's conjecture, where the Lord himself is making clear, either in the Gospels or through his apostles, that the Lord is saying, this is what we should expect, and this is what we should see, and this is what we should want as a byproduct, as the consequence of a saving work in our souls. Now, the reason, I'm leading to something, the reason that that is such a dominant theme is because of the purpose of salvation. So we're going back to the fundamentals here. This is elementary in one sense. But the purpose of salvation is not first and foremost to grant relief to us and to grant deliverance for us from hell. That is an important part of salvation. We all acknowledge that. That is not central. That is not, at the fundamental level, the main thing. The main thing, as you well know, is the glory of God. And God is pleased to demonstrate his glory in the way of salvation that he has provided for us. It magnifies all that he is in his being. Furthermore, the work of salvation in a soul is not, as I say, just to give us relief or to see us safe transport to heaven, but it's actually to recreate, transform us into the likeness of God himself. We are to become creaturely displays of the glory of the Creator. And so Paul makes this point in many places. The one that I often go to myself is Romans 8, where he's saying, you have been predestinated. So that's reaching way into the past, way back into eternity past in God's sovereign choice. You've been predestinated to be conformed to the likeness of the Son. So the Lord is pleased to save us in order to make us like himself, God-like, to be partakers of the divine nature, to be made to display the glory of God himself. When we are, in the end, resurrected, and our body and soul both perfected and glorified in heaven, we will be displaying not anything inherent in ourselves, but we'll be reflecting and displaying the glory of God himself, right? So if you understand that, which is pretty basic, I think, pretty easy for us to grab a hold of, then you'll understand why this dominant theme throughout the Bible and the New Testament of gospel fruitfulness is so important. You'll understand that that is the case because it's not just the gospel is a ticket to heaven and deliverance from hell. But the gospel is God displaying himself in and through the work he's doing in his people. It's chiefly about him. And so, of course, it makes perfect sense. For many other reasons that I'm not mentioning as well, it makes perfect sense that there would be this theme, an important place that is put on gospel fruitfulness. There is a difference in the Bible between a profession of faith and the possession of faith, right? Not all who profess actually possess faith. And there's a difference, really, between the profession of faith and, we could say, the practice of faith as well. The difference between saying something and being something, which results in ultimately doing something for God's glory. Or, to use the language of Scripture, there's a difference between having merely the form of godliness while denying the power thereof. So we have all of that as background. So we now come to Luke 6, here in verses 43 and 44. We're going to note three things. First of all, the tree's nature. Secondly, the tree's root. And then thirdly, the tree's fruit. So first of all, the tree's nature. Jesus says, "For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bringeth forth good fruit." He's speaking about the nature of certain types of trees, right? They are hardwired, if you will, by God to be a certain type of tree with a certain type of fruitfulness. And here's the facts. The fact is that man, left to himself, is that corrupt tree. So what are we by nature? By nature, our roots go down into sin and into the fall and corruption, and we spring up and we bear the fruit of sin and domination of the devil and all that belongs to his kingdom and so on. That's the nature of an unbeliever. So it's not just what an unbeliever does, it's why an unbeliever does it. It's who an unbeliever is. It's part of fallen nature, being in a fallen state, a graceless state, a state that is alien from the Lord. And that is incurable, humanly speaking. It's incurable, an incurable problem of the human heart. Man has no ability in and of himself to do anything different. I mean, you can't go, to stick with the image that Jesus is using here, you know, an oak tree cannot decide to become a tulip poplar tree, right? That can't happen. And it's no more likely for an unbeliever to be able to change their nature. You'll remember the well-known words of Jeremiah 13, verse 23. "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard's his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil." Saying it's a part of our fallen nature. Man has no desire to change his or her heart and no ability to do so. And this is very unpopular because you have the idea today, partly under this very, absurd notion of equality, you know, that's promoted as a virtue. As a result of that, you have this very unpopular idea. I mean, most people think to themselves, "I can be whatever I want. Right? I can be whatever I want. I can determine my destiny. The sky's the limit," and so on and so forth. But that's complete garbage, right? That's utterly that's nonsense. If I had, from the time I was born, spent all of my waking hours doing nothing but getting the best training in basketball, I would never have been a Michael Jordan. You can't put in what God's left out, right? I could have learned music and so on and so forth. I would have never been a Mozart. Neither would you. I mean, the fact is, we're not all equal. We're different, and the Lord gives different gifts and so on to different people. But we're talking here not about those sorts of gifts. We're talking here about man's fundamental nature. And the fact is, God must himself change us. You can't just be and do anything you want. But it's worse than that, because you actually will never want to be or do anything other than you are spiritually. So it's not as if you have this unbeliever saying, "I want to go to heaven, and I'm, you know, I want a new heart, and I want to please the Lord," and so on and so forth, and they mean it sincerely, and the Lord's saying, "No, that's not going to happen." Right? That is a mythical possibility, but not a real world possibility. The fact is, we do what we want because of who we are, and when we have a fallen nature, we're going to bring forth corrupt fruit as a result of that. This isn't a matter of personality. It's not a matter of natural gifts. It's a matter of spiritual condition. And therefore, we see how much we need the Lord, right? If it were just a matter of putting things together properly in our minds or ordering our lives in a certain way, that would be one thing. But we're in a condition where God himself has to change us. And that means we are far worse off, naturally, than we ever thought we were. It destroys our pride. It shows us, as we saw earlier, the necessity of the new birth. It shows us the place and importance of God's drawing sinners to himself, how essential union with Christ is, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds, and so on. We're desperate. We're desperately dependent upon the Lord himself. And so man is slain, pride is demolished, and we are left casting our feet at the Lord himself. You can see how ridiculous, how absolutely ridiculous it is, how foolish to say that God is unable to do anything for us unless man makes the first step. Well, the consequences of that would be everybody since Adam goes to hell, because no one would ever make the first step. The fact is, any who will come to Christ may come. But then the question comes, who wills to come? And we see the need of the Lord to be at work in our souls, the need for us to be humbled and giving praise and honor and glory to God for his work of grace. I mean, I could say, I want to fly from here to Mexico. Children, I'm going to go out and I'm going to flap my arms and I'm going to learn to flap them really hard and really fast and really carefully, and I'm going to fly to Mexico. And you would say, you know, Pastor, this is foolishness. We know that you must be kidding with us. You're not a bird, right? It's not your nature to be capable of doing those things. So the point here is, Jesus is making a distinction between the nature of one kind of person and the nature of another, the good tree and the bad tree. And the Lord is pleased through the mystery of his own grace and his power and his glory, he's pleased to change the nature of people. And he's pleased to do so through the most simple of means, through the ministry of his word, through preaching and the reading of his word and so on. The Lord is pleased to come along, and through the ministry of his Holy Spirit, he comes to us, as it were, in our deadness and in our neediness for Christ, and he takes out a heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, and he grants his spirit to us, and he gives us a new nature, and we are brought, you know, savingly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is the Lord, and I say all of this to establish at the front end, it is the Lord who receives all of the glory, all of the praise, all of the wonder, all of the worship. Nothing's left for man. We recognize the grace and graciousness of God in saving sinners. And we bow down before him. The gospel deals with our helplessness. The gospel wonderfully, powerfully transforms us and enables us to receive all that is offered to us freely in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see, first of all, the nature of a tree's nature. Secondly, the tree's roots. So he goes on and says, every tree is known by its own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. So the root of the matter, we have to be well rooted. We have to be rooted in the gospel, rooted in the objective person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So a change of fruit is going to require a change of roots, if you will. Being born again, it's something that has to take place from within. It goes from the inside to the outside. So let me see if I can illustrate this for the children. Children, if I were to go and buy a bushel of apples, And then I were to take that bush of apples out into my yard, and I had a ball of string with me, and I began tying the stems of those apples onto the branches of a maple tree in my yard. And I would go up and down the branches, and I would tie all these apples to them. If I were to take you to that tree, bring you into the yard and say, you know, stand under this tree, do you like my apple tree? Isn't this a wonderful apple tree? Can't you see all of the fruit, all the apples on my apple tree? You'd say, Pastor, children, you'd say, Pastor, that's not an apple tree. Right? That's a maple tree, and it's got maple leaves, and it's got maple bark, and so on and so forth. You've tied with string apples to a maple tree. You would recognize the difference. For there to be a true change, there has to be a change in the nature of that tree, in the roots of that tree. And this is important because, I mean, you look at the, for example, Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees. Pharisees were able to make all sorts of changes. I mean, they were passionate about the Bible. They were enthusiastic about their heritage and history. They tried to establish change in their life through their own man-made rules. They sought to be very scrupulous about those sorts of things. They would even take care of the sepulchres of the fathers and so on. And yet there was never any real change in the Pharisees. Jesus says, you're like those sepulchres you take care of. You're whitewashed. You look good on the outside, and you're rotten. You stink on the inside. And there's always this possibility, right? We can adopt a Christian vocabulary. We can adopt a Christian belief system. We can adopt a Christian lifestyle. We can adopt all sorts of other practices, and we can use education and money and role models and all sorts of things, and not actually experience the power of the gospel. And we think of the Pharisees as being flagrant examples of those who were religious but unconverted. Not as flagrant as you think. Not by a long straw. Not by a long shot, if you had lived in their own day. The point is that it requires a genuine, bona fide change from the inside out. Not all the window dressing. And not all of the external, you know, I can learn to do certain things and to adopt certain habits and certain practices and so on. But the tree's root has to be right. To change the illustration a little, you think of, you have carnivores and you have herbivores, right? Meat-eating and plant-eating animals. A lion is a carnivore, right? A lion eats meat. It eats lambs. It eats gazelles. It eats antelope. It eats deer, whatever. It's meat eating. I mean, you can bring it nice, fluffy, beautiful, lush hay. And ordinarily, that's not how it's going to satisfy its appetite or hunger pains. Is it because it's unable to get hay in its mouth and actually mash it and chew it a bit and swallow it? No, it's able to do that. It's able, but it's not in its nature to do it. It is meat-eating animal. While it's free to eat other things, it won't because of its nature. The Lord, when he comes in the gospel and works by his Holy Spirit to bring a person to saving faith and gospel repentance and brings them to Christ to receive him as a Savior, there is a radical transformation that's taking place from the inside out, a change in nature. And that's why in Galatians chapter 5, you have that distinction, right? It's one of many, many, many places. But we turn to that one because we read from that chapter because it's using the same picture of fruit, right? The difference in different types of fruit. So Paul actually, going into that section, he says there's a difference between the deeds of the flesh and the deeds of the Spirit. So he's talking about actions, things that are observable, things that are demonstrable. But then he moves on and then starts talking about fruit. And he says, you have the fruit of the flesh, and it looks like this. And you have the fruit of the Spirit. He's saying, wherever the Holy Spirit is present, where that Spirit is active, where that Spirit is at work, these are the kinds of manifestations, these are the kinds of things that will be produced in a person that is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. There is going to be love. Love for God, as we saw last week, and all that belongs to Him, and love for His Word and His people, and even love for our enemies. There's going to be love. I mean, there's going to be meekness. There's going to be all these other things, you know, including, at the end, temperance, self-control. These are supernatural, humanly impossible virtues, character qualities, spiritual experiences that can only be produced by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, there's counterfeits to all those. Well, that's true. But where there is genuine love, peace, joy, and so on, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. So there are two types of people in the world. There are godly and ungodly, believing and unbelieving, converted and unconverted. You have the good trees and the bad trees. Those who have good roots and are rooted in Christ, and those who are rooted in sin. Thirdly, you have the tree's fruit. We read just a moment ago, verses 44 and 45. This is fruit that obviously can be inspected. Fruit that is obvious. So if you've planted a fig tree, you expect in time that you're going to find figs on it. All being well, the soil's right, and whatever else, you're going to expect there to be fruit. And when you see fruit, you're going to expect it to be in the shape of a fig, to look like a fig, to smell and taste like a fig. You're not going to expect something else. You're not going to expect a lime or a lemon or an orange to appear on it. When you come to the Christian, and when you're thinking about yourself and your relationship to Christ and the gospel, you expect to find the kind of fruit that the Bible describes. That's what Jesus is talking about. Our life, you know, reflects what's in our heart. Our speech, as he says at the end of verse 45, reflects our heart. Your mouth is a window to your soul. Every time you open it, we can see right to the bottom of who you are. Right? The mouth is a window to the soul. It shows out of the mouth. The heart is what is speaking. It's just one example. So, for as we reflect on the saving work of conversion in the soul of the Christian, it's perfectly not only appropriate and normative, but obligatory for us to ask the kind of questions that Paul asks in his epistles. You know, what have you produced in your life? You know, or should I put it, what has God produced in your life? What has the Lord produced? Is it you producing things? Because that can take place in externals. Or is it God producing things? And this is the kind of question, you know, some may think, well, we don't like these kind of questions, or these aren't very good questions. This is the kind of question you're going to be faced with on your deathbed. What's the difference? These are the kind of questions you're going to be faced with at the judgment seat, before the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You're going to be inspected, examined. And so, because that is a historical future reality for every one of us, the Bible teaches us to be doing it now, to be doing inventory on our souls, to be judging ourselves, as Paul says. The gospel is not something hidden. It's something we can inspect. The gospel transforms a person. And so it's something we can see upon investigation in our own souls. When fruit are born, You can see them and smell them and pick them and eat them and so on. So what kind of inspection would this include? Where are the tree's fruit? I mean, Jesus says, out of the heart, you see my point about it being the nature, it being from the inside out, out of the heart comes either good or evil. And he uses the example of speech, and earlier refers to corrupt, actions. There are several things you can ask yourself. One is a doctrinal inspection. In some ways, this is the easiest. And I think this is the one that is least objectionable, the one that most people recognize readily, a doctrinal inspection. Do we believe the truth about who God is? Do we believe the truth about who the Lord Jesus Christ is, about the nature of the atonement, the substitutionary, penal atonement that he has secured for his people? Do we believe what he says about sin, about his law, about the judgment to come? Do we believe, the sincerity of Christ in setting the gospel before us? Do we believe in the fact that his death and his resurrection have provided a secure and sufficient salvation for us, right? There's lots of questions. And if those are wrong, there's a problem. I don't believe Jesus is God. Well, whatever you have isn't the gospel. I believe Jesus died on the cross, but I don't believe that his atonement was as a substitute on behalf of his people. Well, it's a different gospel. I don't believe God is just and that he would actually send people to hell. Well, you have a different gospel. I mean, you can't understand the cross if you're wrong on those points. We could go on and on. And so the question is, do we believe what God has revealed in his word about who he is, who we are, what the gospel is? We can also, secondly, do moral inspection. We can do moral inspection. That's what Jesus is referring to here. He's referring to practice. He's referring to the fruit of our life, and he's specifically talking about the mouth and a person's speech habits. In Matthew chapter, is it Matthew chapter 12? This is a parallel passage. He says in verse 33, "Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit." And then he goes on to speak of the generation as a generation of vipers, because out of their heart, their mouth speaks. And then he's expanding this now in verse 35 and 36 and 37. And ultimately he says, "For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." So this is a moral inspection. This is holding our life up to the law of God, which is the standard of holiness. We can do that with our mouth. I mean, if we gossip, if we slander, if we speak evil of our brother, if we lie, if we use profane words, if we fill our mouth with foolishness, if we only spew earthly mindedness, if we could go on and on and on, right? Those things are a litmus test. Those things reveal who we are. That's what Jesus' point is here. That's a test. Where's the fruit of our life? Gospel fruit manifests a gospel change. There's also the internal and heart inspection as well, the tree's fruit that's seen within the heart. In verse 45, Jesus is drawing our attention to this, "Out of the treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good." You'll remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul is speaking to this point. He says in verse 5, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. which is to say, test your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. So this brings us kind of back to some points we've touched on. What does the Bible say that saving faith looks like? Well, we can ransack the Bible and we can find the fruit. Wherever there's saving faith, there's going to be fruit, and we can observe those. So is our attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ primarily something that relates to a cultural attraction, or does it relate to self-preservation, or does it relate to something else? Are we the seed that springs up quickly with joy and dies out, or springs up and is choked out by the world, and so on? What is the nature of saving faith? Well, we've preached on that. You could say the same thing about gospel repentance. Is our idea the idea that it's always blame shifting, everything in my life is someone else's fault? Or is it I'm always protesting over the consequences of my sins? And those are counterfeit to real repentance. Is repentance God-centered, where we're really grieved about the fact that we've dishonored the Lord himself? Against thee and thee only have I sinned, David says in Psalm 51. Well, it's helpful. Gospel repentance is not just the confession of sin, where we're saying, I sinned, I did something wrong. Repentance, as we've seen in previous sermons, is a change. Is there a change in our minds, in our mouths, in our hearts, in our direction? Is there a turning from sin? Not just saying, yes, this is sin, while I continue to soak in it, but turning from sin to the Savior with hope for mercy. We can think, as we did last week, of love for Christ. What does that look like? Well, we considered it. What does gratitude look like? Wherever the gospel is found, there will be thankfulness. There will be gratitude. Gratitude to the Lord. Gratitude for the many blessings that he gives to us. Gratitude for all the gifts that we have from him in this life. Gratitude for one another and so on. Where gratitude is missing, absent entirely, you're going to find the gospel missing. Our connections to the brethren, our concern for the brethren, our forbearance, our pursuit, our desire for the good of the brethren, humility, gospel humility, not thinking that we know all and that we're right and that everybody else is wrong. Having gospel humility, a teachability, a meekness to receive the word with, and so on. You see, all of these things, these aren't just external habits. I read my Bible every day. We conduct family worship. I'm in the pew under the preaching of God's word. Everybody in the entire nation should be doing all those things. Everybody. So in the best days of the past, at the Reformation or post-Reformation, pretty much the whole society went to church. They read their Bible every day. They conducted family worship, and they were in their seat in the pew when the doors were opened. But no one believed that all of those people were savingly converted. Read the sermons of the Puritans, and you'll find out quite to the contrary. Or the Scottish Presbyterians are preaching the gospel constantly. The same thing in the early days of the U.S. Everybody's in church, and the gospel is being proclaimed to those who are gathered. It's not just external habits. It's not just viewing the gospel as something that brings personal relief. So, okay, now I'm going to heaven, I can move on with life, and I can pursue all the things I want, and I can be happy, and I don't have to worry about it. That's not the gospel. The gospel resets, redirects, reroutes, reshapes, so that the Christian's life is now the Lord and his cause, his glory and his kingdom and the things that are attached to him. And that's what we love most, and that's what we desire most, and that's what we pursue most. So that even in the mundane things of life, whether it be sweeping the floor after someone's broken a glass, or scrubbing the toilet, or doing our job at work, we're doing it unto the Lord, for the glory of the Lord, according to the will of the Lord, and in fellowship and communion with the Lord. Some of you will have heard the account given of a Highland girl, and the minister is talking to her, and he's saying, "Well, why do you think you're a Christian?" And he's going over the gospel and the doctrines of the gospel and some of her Christian experience. And he says, "Well, why is it that you think you've come to Christ?" And she says, "Well, now I sweeps under the rug. Now I sweeps under the rug." What does she mean? She meant in the past, it was just one of many answers, granted. But still, it's notable. Because she's saying, when no one else is looking, the Lord's looking, and I'm thinking about him, my mind's on him. And I'm not cutting corners and just doing what people can see. I'm concerned about serving Jesus himself, right? And there's a difference, isn't there? It's an internal difference that makes an effect externally that bears fruit outside of us. And so we have the fruit, the tree's fruit as well. The Lord aims at his own glory, and he desires to have a holy people that are like himself, that are manifesting who he is, that are serving as lights in this dark world, that are doing the right things for the right reasons and the right motives and the right pursuits, because they desire to turn the hearts of men to their heavenly Father. They see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven, in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this fruitfulness is not just, well, I need to take the test to find out if there's been a genuine saving change in my life so that I can now think I'm good to go and get on with the things I'm really interested in. That's called failing the test, I think. Don't you? It's not the mark of a true Christian. And so the whole point is we want a life dominated and desiring the glory of Jesus Christ himself. We want to be like him. That's the response that comes as a result of the good work of the Holy Spirit in giving a new heart and a new nature to his people. The Christian is interested, first and foremost, in being like him and in glorifying him. So we see the difference in natures, the tree's roots, how fundamental that is, and the tree's fruits. You get this backwards, and you have everything backwards. If you think that being, pursuing fruitfulness is a way to having a new nature, you're in deep trouble, right? That's turning the gospel on its head. But put right side up, it is a demonstration of what the Bible teaches. And so may the Lord give us grace to be a fruitful people by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord our God in heaven, may all of the majesty and glory be unto your great name. You are the God of all grace who has brought about the full and free salvation through the person and work of your Son. All of the glory goes to you. And we would have it so, Lord, your people desire for you to be high and lifted up. We desire for you to be glorified. We desire to be fruitful for the sake of your glory. We pray, O Lord, that you would be pleased to give the full measure of the Holy Spirit at work in the souls of your people to strengthen and fortify our assurance. We thank you, O Lord, that you've granted real Spirit-wrought fruit that your people in various degrees can look upon and to have their hearts' desires satisfied, and their assurance and persuasion of your goodness confirmed. We pray, O Lord, that you would hear the cries of our own hearts, and that you would Make Christ to be magnified among us, we ask in his name. Amen.